Harper's Needle, standing on the Thames embankment, is a sight familiar to most visitors to London, and it is fascinating to think that its gold-capped summit flashed out over the plains of Goshen in Egypt in the days when Joseph was Chancellor there, as it stood before the Temple to the Sun in the city of On. That monument is, you see, a lot older than Cleopatra, and serves, in fact, as a visible link between our world and the world of the Book of Genesis. But when the monument was brought to London at the close of the last century, a jar was placed in the pedestal upon which it was erected, and that jar contained copies of the Bible in four languages, and translations of one particular verse of the New Testament in 215 languages. That verse selected for this remarkable distinction is the one that Martin Luther once called the Little Bible, the one which is known affectionately to Christians throughout the world simply as John 3:16. Listen to it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only is this one of the best loved, it is also one of the most profound texts of the whole Bible, because it makes a marvelous revelation concerning the love of God. D.L. Moody's biography was written by his son, and he recorded that there was a time when the great evangelist heard Henry Moorhouse, an English preacher, preaching in Chicago from this text for six consecutive nights. The seventh night came, and Moorhouse again entered the pulpit. He said, "My friends, I have been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find anything so good as the old, so we shall go back to John 3:16. And Moody said, "I remember the end of that sermon. The preacher said to his congregation, "Friends, I have been trying for a whole week now to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. Could I borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, how much love God has for the world, all that he could say would be, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.'" Now you readily understand that what that preacher failed to do in seven nights, I can't possibly accomplish in 15 minutes. Nevertheless, I want to talk about the love of God tonight based upon John 3:16. And the first fact that I want you to look at is the fact that God is a God of love. Now, I know there may seem to be nothing remarkably new in that statement, but you must not forget that not until Jesus Christ came to make the statement had anyone ever dared to talk about God loving in this way. You need only think about the gods that men created for themselves in former ages to realize this. The gods of paganism, they were cruel gods and hard gods, uncaring gods. And nowhere and at no time in history, until Jesus Christ brought this revelation of God, had men ever dared to tell each other that God is a God who loves them in a personal way. Isn't it sad that with almost 2,000 years of Christianity behind us, there are still many people who have not yet realized that God loves them? They think about God, if they ever think about him, as a cold, hard being away on the other side of heaven who looks down upon mankind, if he ever looks on mankind, disinterestedly and dispassionately. He is a God who isn't moved by what goes on down here at all. A man in Yorkshire once ridiculed the Christian's belief of a loving Father in heaven, and he spoke to me of what he called the unutterable vanity of the people who think that they matter to God. But I told him that a God who doesn't care doesn't count. If God isn't interested in me, how can I be interested in him? I couldn't possibly pray to a God whom I suspect doesn't care what becomes of me. It's only when I believe that God cares that I can find a place for him in my life, that I can turn to him in time of trouble. And so we claim that when Jesus Christ came, bringing the message of the love of God, he brought the most important news that men could receive. It is news that tells us that God didn't create the world because he was bored with eternity and wanted something to do, but out of love. And he didn't create man for the sake of amusing himself or for the sake of conducting experiments with him, but out of love. And God doesn't plan to drive you through a meaningless existence as though you were some kind of insect, bringing you into the world to struggle and suffer and sigh and then to disappear forever. But he created you that his love might guide and fashion and mold your life and eventually bring you to a home of everlasting love. And my dear friends, it's only when you understand this, when you can believe this, that life has any meaning. So hold on to this truth always. God is a loving God. But look at John 3:16 again. Jesus says that the God of love loved the greatest object. He loved the world. God so loved the world. Now remember that Jesus is talking to a Jew, Nicodemus, a prominent Jew. And in common with the rest of his people, Nicodemus undoubtedly believed that God was the God of the Jews and the Jews only. Nicodemus had been brought up to think that God was wholly unconcerned with the rest of mankind. The other nations were just Gentile dogs. But here is Jesus telling this man that God loves the world. And you can be sure that such an idea had never occurred to that man, simply because for him it was unthinkable. God loves the world, Jew and Gentile alike, red and yellow, black and white. It's all the same to God because God made all and therefore he's concerned about all men. The Apostle John came to see this truth when he wrote, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Now, isn't that a grand doctrine? That when Jesus Christ came into the world as the love gift of God, telling men of the love of God, he didn't come to a specially chosen few, but he brought the message for all mankind. Now you understand, of course, that although the love of God reaches out to all men, God doesn't love the sins of all men. God hates sin. Indeed, God's hatred of wrong and sin and wickedness in all its forms is only equaled by his love for the sinner. As a matter of fact, his love for us exceeds our sin. This is what Paul means in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And in the same chapter, at verse 8, he makes that wonderful statement, "God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now you can appreciate that God is likely to love you as long as you obey him. But I don't think that any one of us can really begin to understand how it is that while we were still sinners, God loved us. Even when our sin had created a breach between God and ourselves, God still loved us. We have turned away from God, but God loves us. Although he hates our sin, God loves us. We have shown no love for him, but God loves us. We constantly pain God and offend him, but God loves us. God loves us. And no rebellion on our part, no unfaithfulness, no unworthiness, nothing that we've ever done, nothing that we can ever do, can change that fact. We may disgrace ourselves, we may degrade ourselves, we may drag ourselves down to the lowest depths of life, we may even reach the point where we despise ourselves because of the things that we've done. But God still loves us, and nothing but nothing has the slightest power to change that. Nothing can deflect, nor alter, nor halt the great consuming love that God has for us. And it doesn't matter who you are. Maybe somebody is listening to me, I hope so. Somebody is listening who's reached the stage where he or she thinks that life has become so meaningless and empty, has been so ruined and become so hopelessly complicated that there is no way out. Let me tell you that there is a way out. Let me tell you that there is reason to be grateful, because God loves you and God wants you. God so loved the world. Notice that one little word, so. God so loved the world. It's the so of intensity. Jesus doesn't simply say God loves the world, but God so loved the world. So great was God's love for the world. Can you see what I'm trying to say? Can you feel the urgency, the intensity, the depth of the love that Jesus tells us God has for us? You can never measure or weigh or fathom or scale the significance of that one little word, so. And if you really stop and think, you'll understand that all this love is for you. And although God loves all the world, God is capable in a wonderful way of loving you as though you were the only one in the world to be loved. The greatest love for the greatest number made the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, is it not true that love is proved by what it does, that love gives, and that love's gifts prove its reality? No, let's say that love sacrifices. That's more important. That's better. Love sacrifices. You see, in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, there is the story that tells how God once put Abraham to the most severe test that any man could possibly be called upon to face. A very strange test at first glance. He was called upon to offer his only son Isaac in sacrifice. I say it was strange for a number of reasons, among which are, first, God had already condemned such human sacrifices among the surrounding tribes. Second, Isaac was Abraham's only son, upon whom so much depended for the future. And third, such a thing was, after all, against human nature. But the fact remains that Abraham was called upon to make the sacrifice to face this test. And his love for God was so strong that he was prepared to make that sacrifice. He was prepared to offer his only son as a love gift to God. But can you believe that Abraham went gladly with a light step to the place where God had told him of, to the place of sacrifice? Do you suppose that he climbed the slopes of Mount Moriah with an unbroken heart? But that was love. It was the highest kind of love that a man can have for God. Love that is prepared to sacrifice all that it has. Happily, God did not allow Abraham to go through with the sacrifice. He accepted the love and the faith for the act. And Isaac was spared. But let's tread very gently and softly here. Because this story is important as a picture of God's gift of his only begotten son, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. There was a substitute offered in the place of Isaac, but there was no substitute for the Lamb of God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now this is something I can't fully explain. I can only stand in awe and wonder before a love like this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Peter Gerhardt wrote these words, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me." When the Apostle John thought about this, he said, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." He said, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. There are people today who still think they need proof that God is a God of love. Well, look at the cross, look at Calvary, look at the one who died there. See the blood, see his life given that we might have life. Mankind asks, where? The gospel says, there, at the cross. What is the cross of Christ but the most complete manifestation possible of the love that God has for mankind? He spared not his own son. God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are some, too, who scoff at the idea of salvation through the blood of Christ. They tell us that it's coarse and crude and uncultured and unrefined. But friends, there is no crudity in the blood. There's no coarseness in the blood. If there's any crudity or coarseness at all, it's in us. Never be ashamed of the blood of the cross, because, you know, it's holy. Never turn away from the greatest act of sacrifice that the world has ever known. The blood is noble. It all depends on your attitude, of course. If you come to Calvary with the view that you're just as good as anybody else, you might as well stay away, because the cross has no message for you. But if you come with a broken heart, with your conscience all aflame, aware of the failure that is written across your life, aware of the times when you've been ashamed of yourself, and realizing that you've no excuse to make for yourself, then the cross will speak to you of forgiveness and love. Come with your sin, come with your defeat and your disappointment. Come on your hands and knees if necessary, but come, and the cross will shine with all the glory and the wonder of heaven itself. The greatest love for the greatest number made the greatest gift for the greatest purpose, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at that word perish. What does it mean to perish? It means to be destroyed. It means to be ruined. It means to be lost eternally. And Jesus tells us that his own sacrifice was made in order that we should not perish. Now, whatever is involved in perishing, you must agree that it must be a terrible thing when, in order to keep us from it, Jesus Christ was willing to suffer the agonies of crucifixion. I mentioned a few minutes ago the man who felt that God is not at all interested in the world that he's created. But there's another doctrine which goes to the other extreme and says that because God is a loving God, he will not be able to punish anybody. It is the doctrine of universalism. In the final analysis, they tell us, everybody will be saved and nobody will be lost because God is a loving God. Now, that is a very attractive theory, and it would be fine were it but true. But it isn't true. If there's no likelihood of anyone being lost, then God made a mistake in allowing Jesus to go to the cross. If men cannot perish, Jesus need not have died, should not have died. He died in vain. And the cross with its suffering and bloodshed was a horrible, tragic farce. If you can't perish. But don't be deceived. If you're not a Christian, if God's purpose in giving his Son has not been accomplished in your life, you are in danger of ultimately perishing. There is no more warrant for the dear, vacillating God of sentimentalism than there is for the cold, unheeding, uncaring God of unbelief. The facts are there. If you believe in Christ, you will not perish. If you refuse to believe in Christ, you will perish. You must perish. You cannot help but perish. And it's a great tragedy that although the heart of God is big enough to receive the whole of mankind and his love is extended to all men, not everyone is saved tonight. I urge you to listen again to the heavenly music of John 3:16 and realize as you listen that for every sin and every failure, there is forgiveness with God. There is the possibility of a new start. Incredible as that may seem, all is not lost yet. But on the other hand, if you spurn the love of God revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus, if you reject his offer, you reject your only hope, not only for this life, but for the life to come. I encourage you then, friends, to accept the love of Jesus, to believe in him, to trust him for your forgiveness and cleansing, to turn in true repentance from the sins of your past, and be buried with him in the waters of baptism as he commands, to rise to new life in him. Now listen whilst the chorus sings.